The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. We exist to form servant leaders. If you and I are not being formed into servant leaders by what we're doing here, we have lost our reason to exist. We have forfeited our reason to exist. Now, it may seem self-serving if I could roll back the calendar 20 or 30 years to my zealous 20s or 30s, if I came to a Christian gathering, a ministry gathering, an educational gathering that spent time talking about its mission statement in chapel, I would say that's one of the most self-serving things I've ever encountered in my life. Who do these guys think they are? But mission is so important. We can't overestimate the importance of mission. Think about the Gospels. We have four evangelists. And although Luke didn't get around to it until the book of Acts rather than his gospel, all four evangelists give us a version of the Great Commission. The mission statement burned in the hearts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each give it to us in a little bit different words, but they say the same thing. Here's your mission. This is what Jesus said. Here's the mission. Forming servant leaders is the mission here. That's part of the niche where we find our role in this larger Great Commission. One of the ways that we find our place in it. What does it mean to serve? You know, I was surprised when I began to look at dictionary definitions. There are so many different definitions of serving. To work for, to be a servant to provide goods and services, to be in prison. How's that one? When you're serving someone, there's a sense in which you're imprisoned. To pay homage or obedience to distribute or provide food, to help, to assist, to be of use, to be of use. You know, if you want to know if you're serving someone, are you being of use to them? Are we serving Christ? Are we being of use to Him? Are we serving one another? Are we being of use to one another? Now, sometimes being of use doesn't mean you're doing a lot of stuff. They also serve who only stand and wait. Like the servants waiting on their masters that we chanted in the psalm. Or the handmaid waiting on her mistress. Sometimes we just wait. That can be part of serving too. But to be of use, to attend, to put a ball in play, like in tennis. Think about all the different ways to serve in the military, to serve. The word that's translated servant in the passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians that Jeff so powerfully, dynamically delivered to us is the word doulos, bond slave. And we could really spend some time there talking about the richness of that term. Probably really meaning a bond slave, a complete slave by choice. My old friend Kemper Crabb wrote the great song Doulos back in the 70s. Here's my ear, drive through the nail. Mark me as your slave forever. Doulos. That's the kind of servant Jesus is. When I was talking to the incoming classes yesterday at lunchtime, talking about servant leadership a little bit, I asked them, what's the way, if I say the word servant, talking about Jesus, what's the first image that comes to mind? And you don't have to say it. I know what you're thinking. I see it in my mind's eye. It's Jesus taking up the towel in the basin and washing feet. That's what he did on the eve of his betrayal. The last picture he leaves of himself in his earthly ministry before his crucifixion is stooping and washing dirty feet. I remember Barbara Streisand being asked one time on the Actors Theater interview. They always ask you that, I forget what his name is, but he asks, what career would you most like to do if you weren't an actor? And they all say something. And what career would you like least to do? And she said, anything that has to do with feet. Well, Jesus demonstrated servanthood by washing feet. But as Jim mentioned yesterday, also in Luke 12, he tells us that when in the consummation, when the kingdom has come and that great victory banquet is going on, for those who've been watching, for those who have any sense of what's going on, he shows back up serving again. And he uses forms of the word twice. He shows up as a servant to serve the table. Now, he's the one who's won the victory. He's vanquished the enemy. He's done all the heavy lifting. He should be able to recline at the table, and all of us, all the saints of all the ages, all the angelic hosts, every bit of creation should be waiting on him, should be attending to him, serving him. But no, the champion, the author, the finisher, the pioneer shows back up to serve. It's not that we serve in order to get promoted so other people can serve us. It's a way of life that we're called to. The word lead, which Jim mentioned yesterday, we don't talk as much about leadership. It's not quite as complex a term, at least in Scripture it doesn't appear to be, as the word serve. It's not as broad. It doesn't have as many manifestations. The words that are translated lead seem to just mean to lead, to drive, to attend. It has to do with initiating. It has to do with starting, with initiating. And I love the fact that the word attend showed up both as a definition of serving and a definition of leading. It's being conscious. It's waiting on. Just being of use to, being dialed in. Jesus served when he washed feet. He also served, will serve when he attends the table. But I wonder, wasn't he also serving when in anger, in jealous, righteous anger, he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple? I think that was an act of service as well. Doesn't the lifeguard who dives into the waves to rescue a drowning, frantic person thrashing about in the waves, when that drowning person is fighting the sea and fighting the lifeguard and making it almost impossible to be rescued, when that lifeguard punches that person and stuns them in order to drag them out of the water, isn't the lifeguard also serving that person? Although it doesn't look like service. One of our incoming students said yesterday, does that mean that next time I get crossways with someone when I'm leading worship or over some issue in church that I can... I don't think so. There's such a need for maturity and sensitivity to the silent whisper of the Holy Spirit to know when washing feet is appropriate, when standing and waiting and being silent is appropriate, when serving the food at the table is appropriate, and when it's appropriate to do something that's a little more stern, a little more difficult. One of the most beautiful pictures I have ever seen of service, of serving, was by Charlton Heston, the great actor who's no longer with us. Our company, although we were a music company, we distributed a product in the 90s that was Charlton Heston narrating a series of videos. You may have seen some of them on television, going to Bible lands and so forth. And when we showed up at the CBA convention, the Christian Booksellers Convention that year, and had Charlton Heston at the show, we brought Moses to the show. It was a big deal. We were heroes, folks, and Heston was the hero of the show, of the whole event. We did a big luncheon, as you do at these conventions, and like the top 100 Christian bookstore retailers were there, and all the luminaries that are involved in selling Christian products. And everyone showed up with stuff for Charlton Heston to sign. They wanted to hear him give his testimony, which was beautiful, by the way. He very patiently stood and let them all have their pictures made with him. It was just a wonderful, wonderful event. Very festive. He was just great. And I noticed as the event was over and everyone was rushing off to do whatever things they had to do, the room got very empty, and I noticed that he insisted that everybody call him Chuck. Imagine that, calling Moses Chuck. And I noticed that Chuck was walking around the room, and he was walking up to the people that were bussing the tables, the lowest paid people in the hotel probably, and he was walking and talking to each one of them for just a minute or so. And then he would walk across and find someone else. Now, we were all trying to get on to our next meeting. Well, I was curious what was going on, and so I kind of sidled up near where one of these dialogues was taking place. He was going from waiter to waiter to waiter and saying, shaking their hand, saying, thank you so much for what you've done here today. Thank you for helping make our event a success. Moses, think about that. Chuck. This huge movie star, the most important person in the room, was not trying to get on. He really needed to get back to his room because he was working on a book that he had a deadline on. But he was not too busy to serve. He was not too busy to mean something to those people who had served our tables. I think that's the kind of service that Jesus is calling us to. To serve not just the ones that's fun to serve, important to serve, but the least among us. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis, grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. Yesterday we began talking about the very headwaters of the statement, what it means to be a servant leader. And I hope that in each of these talks, I don't stray too far from that. I hope that each component, each little element, each gem that's been set into this constellation of gems that is our mission statement will undergird and help flesh out how we're supposed to be being formed as servant leaders and what servant leadership is. This morning we're talking about that servant leadership being formed, servant leaders being formed in worship renewal. Well, worship renewal is kind of an interesting buzzword, a buzz phrase. It means different things to different people. Some people get very excited when they hear the term worship renewal. Other people make the sign of the cross and want to run to the nearest closet and hide. Worship renewal can be a dangerous thing. Perhaps like the lion Aslan, he's not safe, but he's good. Renewal is a good thing. A phrase that I'm sure I'd read it in years gone by, but I'm not sure I really grabbed hold of it until at some point along these 11 years of my IWS sojourn, is the great battle cry of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda. Always reform, always renew. And I've had interesting conversations with some of my Reform friends that it's kind of ironic that the people who bear the name Reform don't seem to be busy about the task of always reforming. But in the last year or so, I forget, Jim, how long we've been talking about this, but the last year or so, Jim Hart and I have been kicking around another term rather than semper reformanda, perhaps a sister term in some way, the Latin phrase semper renovo. Semper renovo. As opposed to or distinguished from always reform, it's the phrase always renew. Always renew. Well, what's the difference in reforming and renewing? Well, you can reform something by changing its structure, moving the pieces around, changing the exterior. Reform can imply something happening within, but it can also just have to do with external things, exterior things, the visible things, the tangible things, the mechanical things, the outward things. Renewing implies something much more organic, something much more internal, something much more mysterious, something within. I love all the scriptures that end up using the word renew, whatever the original, the various words in Hebrew or Greek that end up getting rendered renew. I love all that whole family of renew verses. Let this mind be in you. Be renewed. Let your minds be renewed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When you hear that, just hear the word renew and hear it in the context of the verses that say it, you get a sense of a fresh wind blowing through and an anointing oil changing something from within. And typically, once something does begin to change from within, you do have to change some things on the outside. If the inner person changes and nothing changes on the outside, if you renew and you don't reform, then you haven't completed the task. We haven't really responded to the one who is renewing us, the one who is singing over us, dancing over us, pleading, weeping, interceding for us. The one who is fathering us, the one who is also mothering us, the one who is being everything to us, renewing us, pouring himself out for us, pouring himself into us. If we just receive that and don't begin to reform, don't change anything on the outside, we fail. How do we do our part? How do we respond to the renewing that's going on within us? One admonition that comes to mind is John's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Remember where we have fallen from. Repent from over that fall and return to the first love and the first works. Jeremiah talked about it too. Ask for the ancient paths. Go back. Be renewed. Be restored. I love one of my favorite lines, although it's really hard to choose from all the writing of Bob Dylan, because there's so much wit, there's so much depth, there's so much sarcasm, delightful sarcasm. But one of my favorite phrases of his is this: he or she, he not busy being born is busy dying. He not busy being born is busy dying. And I think that's really true. If we're not busy about the task of being renewed, kneeling, not just physically, but in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, before our Maker, and letting that healing oil touch us, letting that breath blow out the chaff, blow away all the things that are harmful in us, then we're busy dying. Another thing about worship renewal You know, you can change, to go back to the difference between reforming and renewing, you can reform a lot of things about worship. You can change the songs you sing. You can change the order you do things in. You can change all kinds of dynamics, the structures of what you do, the styles of what you do. You can even change, shift some of the content in what you do. But if there's not a renewal going on from within, all you've done is move some pieces around. All you've done is rearrange the furniture in your house. You haven't necessarily made things better or made things more comfortable, more inviting to the Holy Spirit. We must be renewed. But we do it here in education through graduate academic praxis. Through graduate academic praxis. You have to always remember this is a graduate program that you've gotten yourselves into. When you find yourself in the middle of the heat of battle and the iron is sharpening iron, that's what it's supposed to be. That's what a graduate program does. You get exposed to ideas that challenge you, make you uncomfortable, maybe irk you, that you think are wrong. You want to put on the gloves and slug it out with the person who's challenging you. That academic praxis, graduate academic praxis, is an exhilarating thing that I encourage us to lean into, to do it with open hearts and open minds. Be quick to challenge whatever. Wrestle with it. It's good. But academic graduate praxis is a difficult, challenging, messy, iron-sharpening iron thing. Proverbs 27:17. And it involves, as it says, praxis. I love that word. Do. Practice. Engage. The scripture says again and again that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He didn't just proclaim things. He actually did some things. We study, we learn, and we do. I don't know if any of you noticed on Facebook the other day, I was posting some things about what was going on here in the community, and a number of our alums and people who are in this community but not here were posting things back, and Dr. Jim Altizer, one of our alums out at Azusa Pacific, he said, tell them, don't just get the degree. Don't just do the work and get the degree and get some letters by your name. Tell them to do something. Tell them to do something. To do, to write, to blog, to do something. Try to change. He said, we need every hand. We need every hand on deck to see the renewal that we so desperately need to see that come to pass. We must begin to do and to teach. But in all these things, however much we are renewed here, however much we find reformed in us here, when we go back to our contexts, we must remember to have the same attitude that Jesus had, described where we started yesterday in Philippians 2. Have this same attitude in you and in me that was in Christ Jesus, that of a doulos, a bondslave, a servant, with that sweet, sweet spirit of servanthood. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. We'll continue this morning to try to unpack this mission statement and the scriptural antecedents, so many of them, and so rich and so deep from which it springs. And this morning we're going to look at a couple of these first areas of reflection, biblical and historical reflection. Now, I don't know, and I can't remember, Jim, you may know, or other faculties may remember, when Bob began to hammer and tong and try to forge this mission statement into an economical, succinct focus, whether these five areas of reflection are intended to be hierarchical or not, if they're a hierarchy. It strikes me, my poor little mind is always trying to organize things, and organization is not my gift, and so I should abstain. But it strikes me that there may actually be at least some kind of logical hierarchy here. And I love it that the first area of reflection is the word, biblical reflection. My daddy was led to the Lord by a Southern Baptist pastor when I was 5 years old, and we began to attend that little Southern Baptist church, and I began to hear the word. I quickly learned slogans like, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. Other phrases we learn as we go on in our Christian walk is, we are a people of the book. Jeff, I love that in the introductions that all of our readers have done so capably in these sessions, it's introduced as a portion of the book that we love. It's so much all about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. The Baptist church I grew up in encouraged individual Bible study and group Bible study. And so I began to dig in. Oh, the riches were amazing. As a kid, a young teenager, spending time pouring through the pages of the Bible and trying to dig into what each verse meant, what each word meant. But you know, pretty soon, I was so fastened with my attention on the trees that I'd lost the sense of the forest. I'd lost that sense that I started out on, like those ones on the Emmaus Road that talked about how their hearts burned within them while the incarnate living Word Himself was unpacking the law and the prophets, all of the Word before, for them to understand. It's a shame, I think. I mean, I want as much of the Word as we can get it wherever we can. But it's a shame, I think, that so many churches incorporate so little of the Word of God into a worship service. I love the emphasis of the lectionary that I encountered as I visited other kinds of churches along the way. Connie Cherry wrote an article a while back called My House Shall Be Called a House of Announcements. You may have read it there's some familiarity. My House Shall Be Called a House of Announcements, because she visited a whole string of churches over a long period of time with a stopwatch in hand and took note down to the second how much time was allocated to what in a worship service. And the announcements often took more time than either the reading of the Word of God in terms of actual time spent, and certainly more time also than the prayers. So little time spent in the Word. I love the lectionary, and it has great, great heritage. The Jewish community came up with it during the Babylonian captivity, a 3-year cycle of reading the Scriptures, I suppose around the same time that the synagogue was being thought up. It's so good to hear large portions of the Scripture, let them wash over you, and take them in. Some of us have been reading, rereading, reconsidering Bob Weber's wonderful book, Who Gets to Narrate the World. In it, he quotes, and I remember Bob quoted often from the book, The Culture of Narcissism. He quotes this in the book, Who Gets to Narrate the World. The new condition of life is we center our lives around ourselves. And you can almost see that in the way we plan and do worship services, that there's so much more about us and our feelings than there is of the Word, where we dwell and letting it engulf us, draw us in. It's been observed that our era is very, very much like the era into which the gospel first came. That world was a pagan world. Ours is a neo-pagan world. That world was pre-Christian. Ours is increasingly post-Christian. That world was pre-modern. Ours is more and more post-modern. Situated in that context, there's the conversation that Bob described that he had with someone that he guessed was of Eastern ethnic origin on a plane flight. And they got talking about which story should really run things in life. How do you analyze life? How do you sum it up? And this person says, here's my idea. We're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. And Bob listened to that and took it in, and Bob said, well, here's the way I would think about it. We're all part of the problem, but there's one man, Jesus Christ, who is the solution. Two different stories, two different narratives. I bet you, like me, the first time you ever had a teacher stand up in front of your classroom, may have gone all the way back to grade school, and you spent any time thinking about history, the teacher put the word history up on the chalkboard or whiteboard or whatever it was they use and circled the word story in it. Did you do that? Do you remember that? Story is so much a part of the word history. I think I'm going to call this talk God's Story and History. The etymological roots of the word history really have two main emphases there. One is to inquire. To inquire. Inquiring minds want to know. And the other is to narrate. To inquire and to narrate. I loved years ago encountering a Anselm's idea of that's been called the ontological proof for the existence of God. And I'll butcher Anselm here. Please bear with me. But it's something like this. One must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. One must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. I mean, there's got to be something that's the greatest, someone that's the greatest. So therefore, God exists. At some point along the line, and I can't remember if I extrapolated this myself, just riffing on Anselm, or if I heard somebody else do it, but it strikes me, if Anselm's assertion is correct, that one story must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. It's this story that we're contemplating. The greatest story ever told. The story of the God who became one of us in order to rescue the world. I grew up with a hymn, well, a number of hymns about the story. As a kid, I loved the hymn, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Right on my heart, every word. I loved the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Those hymns still burn within me, awaken deep thoughts and feelings and responses in me. But as much as I studied the Bible and as much as I read and tried to prepare myself, I could tell people about Jesus. I could tell people the four spiritual laws. I could quote John 3:16. I could quote verses out of Romans to try to motivate someone towards repenting over sin. But I didn't have a very good grasp of the whole story. And where it began to congeal for me is what we were hearing last night in practicum in the Great Thanksgiving. Succinctly summed up that story than which a greater cannot be imagined. Who gets to narrate the world? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, unveiled to us in Jesus Christ. And how does God narrate the world? Through Christ? He does it through you and me. And all of us down through the centuries of history that have been baptized into him. I love the old King James version of one of the verses that the reader so capably delivered to us here this morning. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. That's what we're all about here. Study. Work. Diligently. Do. Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, understanding, communicating the word of truth. I loved what Kurt Dunkel said on Sunday evening in the convocation. I'd never heard this before about the Eucharist. That when we take in the food of the Eucharist, it's not like the breakfast that we took in this morning, that it just becomes part of us and nourishes us. And that's the end of it. It has a temporary usage. Well, we take the food of the Eucharist into us, into ourselves. We take the story into ourselves. We take the embodiment of the story in that which is broken and poured out into ourselves. And we are subsumed up into it, up into something so much greater than we are. Let's let our lives be subsumed up into Him. I heard this prayer at the end of a Roman Catholic Mass in the 70s in a small little rural Roman Catholic Church in Arkansas. I was visiting with John Michael Talbot. The prayer went something like this at the end of the service. Now, Father, as we have been nourished by Him who was broken and poured out for us, send us out into the world, energized by Your Spirit, to be broken and poured out for others. As Jesus came to serve the heart and mind of the Father, the purposes of the Father, by serving and restoring a broken and lost humanity and creation, so He heals us and restores us and energizes us to send us out to be servants, broken and poured out for others. I was just really stunned with David Neff's talk about play last night. We don't focus on play nearly enough in our walks with the Lord, in our daily lives, in our friendships, in our families. I love the whole, I remember when Meryl Streep was on one of the, I think it was the Actors Theater interview. And she was describing getting the call from Robert Altman to be in a particular film. And I've heard many actors say this in interviews about Robert Altman films. When he would get the actor on the phone and invite them to take a role in a film, he would say, "Come play with us. Come play with us." And anyone who ever worked on an Altman film said that's what it was like. It wasn't like going to work. It was like going to a recreational event, just having fun with your friends. I just can't help but wonder if that's not the heart of the Father. If God is not saying to us, come play with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that eternal perichoretic union of delight and joy. And the heart of God is aching with the desire that we would come play. We would come be a part of the dance. And His ultimate invitation, of course, is sending Jesus. Come play with us. God's sense of play is sometimes different than ours. I'm fond of quoting the beaver about Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And there's a rabbinic tradition about Leviathan, if I'm remembering this correctly. Now imagine Leviathan, it's this unbelievable sea dragon. Think about the worst monster you've ever seen in any movie, the Grendel from Beowulf or whatever, this fierce, fierce monster. The rabbinic tradition is, and as you remember, we sang last night in the psalm and David talked about that God made Leviathan, the sea monster, just for the sport of it, just for the play. The rabbinic tradition says that God carves up His day into three parts. He spends a third of His day contemplating Torah. He spends a third of His day providing for His creation. And then takes a third of His day and plays with Leviathan. I like that. I don't know how accurate it is, but I like the spirit behind that. I'm tempted to spend time with the latter part of the scripture that we had so capably read and imaged for us about the creation of woman. I just love the my big fat Greek wedding. You know, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck. There's a lot to dig into there. And don't you know that Jesus has had to deal with some of that Himself now that He's is espoused to this bride who is the neck, who keeps turning the head perhaps in ways that He may not want it to go. But we're going to spend time thinking about the first part of the scripture passage, about the naming of the animals. But first, I want to call us back to where we have been the first 3 days, talking about servant leadership, talking about worship renewal, talking about the story of the triune God, and beginning talking about various areas of reflection that we're doing together in graduate studies and praxis. So far we've talked about the biblical and the historical, and today we're going to touch on at least the areas of theological and cultural reflection. The IWS Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists. It exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. Theological and cultural. I'm going to start with cultural and come back to theological. There's an interesting trilogy in Scripture that has to do with language. And it begins at a very daring move, I think, that God took in the very headwaters of creation in taking the human that He'd made and giving the human the opportunity to name the rest of the things that He was making. Now, I don't know if you're an art maker of any sort. In the last 6 or so years of my life, I've been a songwriter. And the naming of a song is a very dear thing to me. I don't write a song and name it haphazardly. Delegating the naming of something that you're doing is a very magnanimous gesture, and kind of a dangerous gesture. You're putting the naming of the thing you've created, which is going to help flesh out its identity and its purpose and its behavior, in the hands of someone else. The other two parts of that trilogy, of course, are the tower, when God confuses the languages, and then finally at Pentecost, when He sends the Spirit and the languages begin to be understood, and there is a harmonization and an understanding. But the naming of things is very important. Naming of things, and here's where I want to talk about cultural reflection. Naming of things begins to shape culture. What you name something determines how you begin to think about it, and it begins to frame the dialogue with other people about how you think about it. The late chaplain to the U.S. Senate, Richard Halverson, and I'm going to paraphrase him here, in talking about the trajectory across the span of time of the Christian faith, said that Christianity started in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. Once it made its way to Rome, it became an institution. Traveling to England, it became a culture. Coming to the United States, it became an enterprise. Just in naming some of the way things shifted through the centuries, he frames a conversation and begins to create a cultural framework of how to think about it. I've just started reading a book by a man, a Sri Lankan Anglican Christian, and pardon me if I mispronounce his name, but I believe it's Vinod Ramachandra. His book is called Subverting Global Myths. Subverting Global Myths. And the 8 global myths that he mentions are terrorism, religious violence, human rights, multiculturalism, science, and post-colonialism. And he names these categories of thinking, and then he begins to articulate what he believes to be global myths that have grown up surrounding them. By naming these things, he creates a culture, he creates a framework for a dialogue. Another book that I picked up recently by a friend of mine named Judith is called 40 Days in Ordinary Time. Well, if you think about the book with the definition I grew up with, ordinary, it's like, well, that doesn't sound very interesting, 40 ordinary days. But look up the definition of the word ordinary. It comes from the same lineage of words about ordained, what an ordinand would create and set apart. And the book is deep and rich. There was a quote, and Carla, forgive me if I misquote you, from 704 the other day, that Walt Disney, Disney World, and that whole realm has sought to help people see the unreal, the fantasy world. What we really need is to be able to see the unseen. Not to see the unreal, but to see the unseen. In that quote, There was a whole dialogue gets framed because the glory of that which we have not seen, what God has prepared for us, eye has not seen. It's not even entered into our imagination. But by beginning to talk about that, it frames a dialogue. I loved to move to theology for just a moment. I used to love it in Bob's lectures, and anyone who ever heard him lecture, you know what I'm talking about when he did this. He would be giving narrative and example and riding the wild bronco of a classroom lecture and the dialogue with people, and all of a sudden he would like put on the brake for a moment and say, "Let's do a little theology." Do you remember that? "Let's do a little theology." I like that. The talking about doing. And I before hearing him say that, I don't think I'd ever heard anyone use the verb do with the noun theology. Let's do a little theology. Well, how did Jesus do theology? Go back to Emmaus. After he just risen from the grave, he walks with some people who know the Hebrew Scriptures, apparently, but they know them in one context. And Jesus goes back and retraces the ground that they already know, and he begins to open it up for them. He reframes the dialogue. He reframes creation. He reframes the Passover. He reframes everything in redemptive language. And theology is done. Everything always moves through this continuum of naming, of confusion, and then understanding and harmony. Every relationship does. You don't move to intimacy without going through conflict. As we go about our mission here of learning, in our theological and in our cultural reflection, there will be iron sharpening iron. And when we go back to our contexts and try to share these rich gemstones that we've been discovering with our families, our friends, the people we're trying to lead in worshiping together, unless we take on that attitude, not take it on, but take it in that Jesus had, that of a servant. Unless we take up the towel and the basin of servanthood, we will not be heard. We won't get an opportunity to help reframe the conversation. We won't get an opportunity to do the theology that we long to do with those that we love. Let this attitude be in us that was in the Lord Jesus, who didn't take a grandiose posture because of who he was and what he knew, but stooped to serve, to rescue, and redeem. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. This morning we're going to talk about mission, the missiological part of our reflection. And it's going to be, I think, a study in light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we're going to talk about fireflies a little bit before we're done. I'm always fascinated with fireflies. What a lovely example of light. But before we get there, I just want to revisit the amazing fact that what we call the Great Commission was recorded by all four evangelists. Now, not every miracle was recorded by all four evangelists. Not every teaching of Jesus was recorded by all four evangelists. I think it's very, very significant that all four evangelists recorded the mission about going out to all the nations, about motion outside of ourselves, going, proclaiming, imaging, serving, doing. I loved it when I learned, I don't know much Latin, but I loved it when I learned where the Mass got its name. Ite, misa est. Ite, go. Go, it's over. This part's over. Now go, do something. Like Bob used to always tell every student here, okay, don't just learn something, go do something. As alum Jim Altizer wrote, I think I shared it very early in our week, he said, don't just get the letters behind your name, go do something. Live it, show it, teach it, blog it, write it, sing it, dance it, do something. Ite, go. My dear friend, Mark Hollingsworth, who's been a friend for 30, 35 years now, is a wonderful disciple of Jesus, as fine a servant as I've ever known. He's also a very brilliant writer. If you're on Facebook, friend Mark Hollingsworth, and once you're on his page, go to a piece that he posted recently called Nocticula's Petition. Nocticula's Petition. This is where I shamelessly borrow some of my information about fireflies and some of the poetry that I want to share with you. Something very interesting about fireflies, and there are a lot of very interesting things about fireflies, but what they do, the glowing thing that they do, is called bioluminescence. Say that, bioluminescence. Isn't it just musical when you say it? Bioluminescence. Do you know what bioluminescence is? I didn't know. Bioluminescence is the production and emission of light by a living organism. The production and emission of light by a living organism. Now, of course, our light doesn't come from inside ourselves. It comes from an external source. But we have to cooperate in the process of emitting that light, just like a firefly. There's some very interesting dynamics and mechanics about fireflies. Part of what's happening when they're glowing is they are on their way to mating. They're signaling that they're ready to mate. They're signaling another firefly to draw to themselves. It's part of their reproduction process. We're called to emit light as part of our spiritual reproduction process. The bearing of spiritual fruit, the sharing of this good news with others, the illustrating it to others by our lives of servanthood and sacrifice and love and giving. One very interesting thing about fireflies is they have to keep moving in order to have the energy to glow. It's the flight that generates the light. They have to keep moving in order to beam and and send that glow. They have to keep a balance. They must maintain a balance between motion and equilibrium. Between motion and equilibrium. I think if you grew up like Baptist, like I did as a Baptist or in any other evangelical part of the body of Christ, you heard about the mission. You heard about the motion. You heard about the movement. You heard about the activity. I didn't get as much as I needed about the equilibrium of how to hold steady. And you know what? It's as much about joining Jesus in his role as servant as it is about keeping our eyes trained on him, fixed on him. Our prayers are going to be a little bit different today. In a few moments, I want to encourage us to pray some prayers of what I would call oblation, of self-offering, offering ourselves to God, offering ourselves on his altar, offering ourselves to Christ, joining him in his servanthood. There will end up being two places where water is available. There's that baptismal font back there. There's another basin up here that will be available. If during the prayer time, if you would like to avail yourself of some water, as is being painted here, another basin of water. If you'd like to avail yourself of that image, I would encourage you to do it. Now, you might, when you touch the water or touch it to your forehead or just touch it and feel it, you might be recalling your baptismal vows sometimes. Other times you might be reminding yourself that you are washed with the water of the Word. But this morning, as we touch water, either during the prayer time or on your way out of the building, on your way to class, I would encourage us to touch the water as a prayer that the Father would help induct us into the role that Jesus has of servant, of feet washing, and that He would open our eyes to what that looks like this morning in class, in our families, in our friendships. The rock band Rush wrote, "Don't ask me, I'm improvising my illusion of careless flight. Can't you see my temperature is rising? I radiate more heat than light." And the Christian band Small Town Poets said this, "A luminescent speck shining at the perfect time tests the temporary night and signals other fireflies time to light up and fly. I burn to know your will, your ways, your heart and mind, and learn to love the way you love."The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. We've had a wonderful journey through these mornings living with our mission statement, contemplating it a bit. And I'm just amazed at the depth of the scriptural antecedents that that were there, that this sprang out of, how much it encompasses. And if you think back to where we started, and we're going to be living here a little bit again this morning, we started with servant leadership. And that, of course, has been the thing that we keep homing to. I think it's no mistake that it was the first thing listed. Servant leaders. And I don't think that it's any mistake that the other bookend on the end of the mission statement is community. It's very important to have a strong beginning, and it's very important to have a strong ending, and our mission statement does. In the mid-80s, I was working with a Christian music duo, Steve and Annie Chapman, and had the wonderful opportunity to take them out to the West Coast when Focus on the Family was still out there and introduced them to James Dobson. And we had been ushered into his office, and there's a lot of security around him. So we were waiting there for him to come in, and there was a book on the table I couldn't help but notice. Curiosity will eventually kill this cat, and it'll probably have to do with a book. And I walked over to the table to have a closer look at this book. It's a book called Servant Leadership. And that's been at least probably 25 years ago now. And the book is written by Robert Greenleaf, who at the time when he wrote it in 1976, he was the head of personnel at AT&T, which employed more people than any other corporation on planet Earth at the time. I don't know if servant leadership, if the phrase was original to him, but he's the one at the headwaters to talk about servant leadership. The first 50 or 60 pages of the book changed my life. I had grown up in South Houston, Texas, the Southwest, in the 50s and 60s, in a little Southern Baptist church, and I was a good Southern boy. I was very patriarchal. I was very hierarchical. I believed in the order that my daddy taught us, and it was not a pretty thing for the girls, I don't think. When I read Servant Leadership, it challenged all of that. I'd always thought that a good leader was hierarchical, was patriarchal, but he did it in a nice way. He did it with a smile and kind of put some icing of kind words on it. Greenleaf turned my world upside down. And for the first time, I really got some inkling of what was going on with Jesus and the towel and the basin. He didn't just run the show, but do it in a nice way. He actually did stoop to serve. He actually became a real servant. Well, it was dramatically rearranging everything in my heart, in my mind, about my home life, about my church life. I was an elder in a church. I had a pretty hierarchical view of that. I was an executive in a Christian music company. I had a pretty hierarchical view of that. Everything was getting turned upside down inside my head. I decided I'd start first at the house and try to begin serving Janet. I didn't know what that would mean, but I just began to look for ways, little ways. What would be the equivalent of washing her feet? Some number of weeks went by, and some very dear old friends of ours, Doug and Becky Neal, came to visit and stayed with us for a couple of days. And at some point, one of them said to Janet, while the four of us were sitting around in the family room talking, "Janet, what's happened to you?" She said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you seem happier than we've ever known you, and you've always been a happy person, but what's happened to you? Something's happened." And Janet looked at me and she said, "I don't know. He's just been treating me differently." The actions spoke louder than words. And when she said that, I knew that the Spirit had begun to change me. Community is where we work this thing out of being a servant leader. Martin Luther talked about swimming in your baptism. I love that. Learning to swim in your baptism. Not just live in your baptism, but learn to swim in your baptism. I loved last night on my way out, I was availing myself of a little splash of water after the healing Eucharist, and I noticed that there was water splashed all around the edges of the thing. It really delighted me to know that that some of the rest of you are engaging with the water. That images the Spirit. It images the water of the Word. It images our baptism. It images servanthood. But community is where we learn to swim in our baptism, or we get the opportunity to learn to swim in our baptism. In 91 or so, I had a trilogy of crises that happened to me all at one time. Janet and I were building a house. You better have a really good relationship with your spouse if you're going to build a house. It wasn't that we were disagreeing over what kind of molding to put where, or how high a ceiling should be, or how deep the entry hall should be. It wasn't that. It was communication errors where I was getting my feelings hurt again and again, thinking that she was intentionally leaving me out of the loop on certain things, and I knew that wasn't her style. But I really got crossways, and I didn't even know how to talk to her about it. At the same time, we had a CEO in our company who was my boss, and he began to really treat me very unfairly, I thought. I was really getting my feelings hurt in the office. So here I've got two fronts. I'm embattled and feeling hurt, feeling rejected, feeling wounded, feeling unappreciated. And then, wouldn't you know, the interim pastor at my church began to do the same thing where I was worshiping. The three most important circles of my life, home, where I worship, and where I worked, I was all in a riptide, and I felt like I was going down, and I'd never been so conflicted in my life. And I called a friend of mine who's a Baptist pastor, who's a professional counselor. His name was Dave Harrell. And I explained to him all these three different situations, these three scenarii. And what I really hoped he would do is counsel me how to appropriately and diplomatically and kindly confront each one of the situations. And Dave listened to me talk, pour out my heart, shed some tears, some sobs. And he said, "Daryl," he said, "you know," he said, "the best counsel I think I can give you is to savor this moment like a fine wine.
Don't try to fix it. Just roll with what God is doing. Just be a servant in each one of these situations. Just, he said, I know we don't want to just be people who roll over when our rights are being trampled on, but he said, my sense of what's going on right now is that God's teaching you some deep things, and he said, I'll never forget the metaphor, savor it like a fine wine. Perhaps much less severe, but like the cup that Jesus was contemplating in the garden. Not just drink it down, gulp it down, but savor it and let it do its work in you. We learn to swim, or we get the opportunity to learn to swim in our baptism in community. I love a film. It's not a great film, but it's got a lot of really poignant stuff in it. A film called Home for the Holidays that came out in the 90s. And this family has all kinds of conflict. And there are these two sisters that are really struggling with each other. And the protagonist in the film tells her sister, who's being very rude to her, says, look, we don't have to like each other. We're family. We're family. It's okay. You know, I loved some of the verbiage that goes by in Psalm 87. And the juxtaposition of these two psalms, Psalm 87 and 133, I think is a beautiful symmetry. Look at some of those characters, some of the persona of Psalm 87. Rahab, Egypt. People that that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, Hebrew people who first heard this psalm, they would not have been thinking kindly about being related to these people, about counting them as family, that they were being born in Zion as well. You just can't choose your family. And you don't have to like them, but you have to figure out how to live with them, and you have to figure out how to love them. In the late 80s, we were fortunate enough to produce some music, publish some music by a fellow named Alan Robertson. Alan was from a little town, I forget if it was in Tennessee or Kentucky, but a little town called Turkey Run. And you can just imagine what Turkey Run, what a town called Turkey Run is like. And he wrote a song about an extended family reunion there. And he said this about it. Happy Turkey Run reunion. We finally got together again, grinning and greeting, doing some eating, catching up and remembering when. You just can't choose your family. You're stuck with who you get. But if anyone's complaining, we hadn't heard them yet. I feel that way about coming to IWS. We meet people here that we may not choose as friends. We don't have to like each other. We're family. What ends up happening is the love of the Lord does its work. The Spirit of God does its work, and we end up loving each other. The Ephesians passage talked about God giving gifts. When God gives gifts, he gives people. He gives people. What does it say in Ephesians 4? He gave gifts. What were they? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If we're going to give a gift to someone, we buy the best thing we can, but it's a thing. When God gives gifts, he gives people. He gives us to each other, and it's a glorious thing. At the end of our worship today, it's kind of become our traditional nunc dimittis at the end of our session to sing Bob Stamp's A Hymn to Life. And I think community is really spoken of so beautifully in this verse that we'll sing in a few minutes. A hymn to friends, life's long surprise of open doors and widened eyes. Around laughing fires of wit and art, we dance a while, then weep to part.